The early church grappled constantly with many, many controversies. The great controversy of the fourth century was the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus. If that was the great controversy in the fourth century, the great controversy in the fifth century was the two natures of Jesus. And this controversy mostly was contained within the eastern side of the empire, the side that was to become the Greek Orthodox side. Jesus' divinity had been affirmed in the fourth century against the Arians, following the teachings of Arius, who taught that Jesus was simply a man. But it remained in the fifth century that how these two natures came together. How did that work? Because it raises many questions. If the divine nature is unchangeable, how could Jesus become a man? They ask the question, did Jesus become divine at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him? That raised further questions. Can God die? Did Jesus' divinity leave him when he died? Some teachers emphasized the divinity of Jesus over against his humanity. Others went the other way and emphasized his humanity over against the divinity of Jesus. Now the debates around these questions and all the finer points of how it all goes together can seem to us to be a bit overly pedantic, maybe even a bit unnecessary. But any controversy concerning the person of Christ is an important controversy. And the language that we've read there in Article 19, the Belgic Confession, reflects a lot of that discussion that was had in the 5th century. Jesus, we confess, is not two persons, but is one person with two natures. His natures are not mixed, they are not confused. One is not more than the other. They are united. He is both fully God, fully man, and one person. And that is a mystery. Now, our purpose this afternoon is not to delve into the finer points of the controversy. What we want to delve into this afternoon is how the two natures of Jesus affect salvation for believers. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, how the two natures of Jesus bring many sons to glory. Many, many believers, many children to glory. In chapter 1, the book of Hebrews begins with this wonderful chapter showing us that Jesus is superior to angels. He's the heir of all things. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his God's nature. His name's more excellent than any of the angels. We have this wonderful picture of the superiority of Jesus. And yet we get to chapter 2 and in verse 9 read that for a little while he was made lower than the angels and yet crowned with glory and honor because of his death. To the unenlightened in Jesus' day, to the unspiritual, Jesus was just another man, just an ordinary person. To the unenlightened, to the unspiritual, his death was just another crucifixion among many others. But to the Christians, to those who have been enlightened by the Spirit, who Jesus is, what he did, what he's continuing to do in his two natures is God's means for bringing us to glory. It's God's means for bringing us to himself. So I want to examine that theme this afternoon. How the two natures of Jesus bring many sons to glory. Four headings this afternoon as we work through this this passage. Four things Jesus does in his humanity and his divinity. He sanctifies. He destroys. He propitiates for sin and he helps. So firstly then, he sanctifies. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies, as is speaking of Jesus, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. If we are to be brought to glory, we need to be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made holy. To be holy is to be separated from that which is common, that which is unholy, that which is ordinary. And to be set apart for God's purpose. Now, it's for that reason the Israelites, they were called a holy nation. A holy nation with a holy purpose. They were to be separated from the nations around them and set apart for God's purpose. For this reason, Christians also are called holy ones or saints. You'll see there in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, holy brothers. Paul introduces a number of his letters saying to the saints, and the word is to the holy ones. Paul even applies that term to the children of believers. Set apart from the common, from the ordinary, for God's purpose. No one can make themselves holy. No one grants themselves this quality. It's a quality that belongs only to God. God is said to be in Revelation, holy, holy, holy. It was the quality that Adam and Eve lost when they fell into sin and were excluded from the garden. It's the quality that enables us to stand before the holy God in his glorious presence. No one makes themselves holy. Rather, Jesus is the one who sanctifies. He's the one who makes holy. In his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the sanctification of his people. Verse 17 of chapter 17, he prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But he goes even further in verse 19 in this prayer. And for their sake, I consecrate, the word is sanctify, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Jesus, the eternal Son, the Holy One of God, comes into the world. It's another wonder of his incarnation, that the Holy One of God would enter the unholy world and not become defiled by it. Instead, throughout his ministry, the Holy One of God makes the unholy acceptable to God. If we cast our minds back to Matthew's series in Matthew, he made the leper acceptable. The woman with bleeding, unclean spirits he drove out. He has come into the world as the Holy One of God. He's not defiled by it. Instead, he makes the unholy holy. He welcomes sinners defiled by evil deeds with perverted hearts and minds. No one makes themselves holy. But this road to glory, this path to glory that we are being brought on, is a holy road, because it's a road to the holy God. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 12, verse 14, it's a quality without which no one will see the Lord. So only the Holy One can make the unholy holy. Then secondly, we see the two natures of Jesus at work when he destroys the devil. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Revelation 12 has the great vision, great sign in heaven of this war taking place between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels on the other side, and that dragon's identified as Satan, and Satan is defeated and thrown down to the earth and makes war on the believers. But this throwing down of Satan is said to have taken place because he's been conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, as the Holy Son of God, did what angels couldn't do. He took on flesh and blood, became a human being, submitted himself to his Father's will, and through death undoes Satan's work. This week we buried a brother, a loved family member, a brother in the Lord. As a believer, as a saint, as a holy one, what put him there won't keep him there. Because Jesus, in his own death, in his resurrection, has destroyed the power of death. And he had to die to do it. Jesus had to die to destroy the devil. And that will happen. Revelation tells us that will happen. He will be cast into the fiery lake, prepared for Satan, for his angels. But first, Christ had to die to break his power, to break that power over death, to deliver us from the fear of death, and to die, he had to become like one of us. And yet, in becoming like one of us, he remained all who he always was, the Holy Son of God. Death is a fearful thing for many of us. It seems so final. A premature death is especially tragic. People are robbed of life, a life that hasn't been lived, robbed of the joys, the opportunities of life. Christ has tasted physical death, a horrific and brutal death. As the Lord of life. And as the Lord of life, it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him. He breaks the power of death. You know, we grieve death, we mourn. It hurts to lose those we love. It does, because death is an enemy. It's still an enemy, but it's an enemy that has no sting. It's an enemy that has no power to keep us there or our loved ones there. And therefore, our fear of death is alleviated. So Christ sanctifies. Secondly, he destroys the one who has the power of death. And thirdly, he propitiates for sins. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to make propitiation for sins. That is, sin is not merely moral mistakes. Sin is not merely poor choices or breaking rules. Sin is a violation of the holy character of God. Sin is fundamentally opposed to God. Sin separates us from God. It incurs the just judgment of God, the penalty of death. And yet, the Holy One, the Son of God, was made like us. He was made human in every respect to be a faithful and merciful high priest. That is, he was made a human in order to be our mediator. He was made to be our mediator as the one who would go between us and the holy God. He would enter the most holy place on our behalf. He would also represent God to his people and bless them. And just as the priests in the Old Testament propitiated for sins, Christ did what was needed to be done, what we couldn't do, to satisfy that just penalty for sin, to turn back the wrath of God, that God's people would receive God's forgiveness, that we'd enjoy his blessing in his glorious presence. Jesus did that. He did it as a human being, as our priest, the one who represents us. He also did it as the Holy Son of God, the righteous one, the perfect, unblemished sacrifice, once for all, the one God accepts, the one who was paid for sin, the one who secures our right standing. And it's for that reason the writer in Hebrews can say in chapter 10, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, we have confidence to come before God. Now, I just want us to think about the first readers of this letter, or hearers, if it's a sermon, as some believe it is. I want to think about these Jewish believers wondering whether it's worth continuing following this Christ. These would have been people who had offered many sacrifices. These would have been the people who would have gone to the temple. They would have been familiar with that one day in the year when the high priest would enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and would know from that God forgave them. They would have been familiar with what was written in the law of Moses that prescribed all these things. They would have seen it and wondered, what about this Jesus guy? How can I know that I'm forgiven through him? How do we know? How do you know? Because he's fully God. And he's fully man. And he rose from the dead. God accepted his sacrifice as a sacrifice for all our sins, all your sins, because he has propitiated for the sins of the people. Finally, fourthly, he helps us. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4 expands on this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has been where we've been. Jesus has been tempted as we are tempted. Jesus has suffered as we often suffer. In fact, he's suffered a whole lot more. Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world. Jesus knows what it's like to live in a world where people are opposed to him. He even knows what it's like when his own people rejected him. He knows what it's like to live with physical pain. He knows what it's like to grieve. He was subject to the full human experience as we are. And yet, he did not waver. He did not waver from that unique path, that unique calling his Father gave to him to be our Savior. But he did so trusting in his Father, calling on him, depending on him, being assured of his word, knowing that his Father is faithful. And he needed to, because it was fitting, we're told in verse 10, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Christ helps us. And the help we need is his mercy and grace. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How does Christ give us mercy and grace? He does so by focusing our attention on himself. Therefore, since we have, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How does he help us? He focuses our attention on himself because he is what we need. He promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. He promised his disciples that he was with them always to the very end of the age. And we make that confession at the beginning of every service that might be so familiar to us that we forget what it actually says. Our help is in the name of the Lord who was both fully God and fully man. Jesus, we're told, was made lower than the angels and yet crowned with glory and honor. And by God's grace, God is bringing many sons to that glory. Glory is where the people of God are headed. That's where you're headed. But what does it take to get there? It takes the unique Son of God. The Son of God commissioned by the Father to get us there. We don't follow a good man. We don't follow someone who simply appeared to be like a man. We follow the one who was both fully God and fully human, the one man, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we have the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world to be our Lord, to be our Savior, to be our King, and that you suffered for us, that you would bring many sons to glory. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us, that through your Spirit our eyes would be opened more and more and fixed on the Son, who is both fully God and fully man. Lord, may the truth of who you are give us confidence. Confidence both now and confidence that we will see your face in glory. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.